John chapter 8, and we're going to look at the Word of God here and turn our attention to verse 37 today. As I was studying this passage, I thought that I would get through all of it, but as I began to study, I thought it would be important for us not to go too fast through this. This is really one of the climax passages of Scripture in the Gospel of John, where our Lord is confronting the Jewish religious leaders and the heresy of their teachings and also the false doctrines that they were promoting. And of course, it all deals with the issue of believing in Christ as the Savior and Lord and as God. But they, of course, had a different view of all of that, and we'll look at that as we work our way through it. John 8, verse 37, I'm going to read down through verse 47 for our setting this morning. The Word of God says, "And I know that you are Abraham's descendants, but you seek to kill me, because my word has no place in you. I speak what I have seen of my father, and you do what you have seen of your father." They answered and said to him, "Abraham is our father." Jesus said to them, "If you were Abraham's children, you would do the works of Abraham. But now you seek to kill me, a man who has told you the truth, which I heard from God. Abraham did not do this. You do your deeds of your father." Then they said to him, "We were not born of fornication. We have one father, God." Jesus said to them, "If God were your father, you would love me, for I proceeded forth and came from God. Nor have I come of myself, but he sent me. Why do you not understand my speech? Because you are not able to listen to my word. You are of your father, the devil, and the desires of your father you want to do. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth, because there is no truth in him. When he speaks a lie, he speaks of his own resources, for he is a liar and the father of it. But because I tell you the truth, you do not believe me. Which of you convicts me of sin? And if I tell the truth, why do you not believe me? He who is of God hears God's words. Therefore, you do not hear, because you're not of God." There are two scholars by the name of Paul Froese and Christopher Brader who did some study in the North American continent to determine what the view of God was here. They concluded by writing a book entitled America's Four Gods: What We Say About God and What That Says About Us. In that book, they relay the information that they have concluded that, first of all, that 95% of Americans believe in God. If that is the case, then I would have to already say that most don't believe in the biblical God. Secondly, they concluded that because of a man or a woman's view of God, that it had the strongest predictors of what kind of view they would have socially or morally. Also, it was a powerful source of civility, they said, in the lives of the people. But what they concluded was is that there were certain views that really could be categorized about God into four areas. So they came up with these four views of the American God. And the first view of the American God would be that he's an authoritative God, a God that is like a literal father who is engaged in positive force in the world, and a judge of the behaviors of humankind. Suffering is simply a result of sin or individual choices or the social life in which we are engaged in. The second God would be a benevolent God, a God who is mainly a force of good in the world, a being who answers the prayers of individuals and comforts those who are suffering. A third view that was a result of that research was that Americans believe in a critical God, a God who is less likely to be concerned with moments in the lives of individuals, but will eventually mete out judgment in the next life. This is a popular image of those, they said, that were poor and oppressed. And then the last view of God in America was a distant God, like the deist, the God of the deist, a God who is a cosmic force who sets the laws of nature and then leaves and has nothing to do with you and I forevermore. They went on to say, and I quote, "Find out a person's image of God, and you can tell far more about a person than knowing the individual's religious group or a house of worship that they attend." So what they think about God is the most important thing that anyone could think of, they would say. But I thought of it as I read through that article, and I thought, you know what? He's missing one important element or one particular view of God that is not in those four. And I call it the Southern view of God, particularly here in the Southern states. I think those four views that they gave here really do not represent the God of the South. Now, I can say this because I grew up in it, and I'm very familiar with it. In fact, most of my relatives believed this view of God. That God is like, first of all, a man they call the man upstairs. Or he's kind of like a Santa Claus. He's there to help you when you're in need of it, and he really likes it when you do good. The other aspect or characteristic of this Southern God is that he loves nature. He loves it so much that he doesn't mind if you go out and worship God in the woods or on the lake. And it doesn't really matter if you attend church on Sunday. The Southern God is also not that strict, but he is very happy whenever you stand up for your rights. The Southern God also is a personal fan of Clint Eastwood. In fact, he created The Good, the Bad, and the Ugly. He also, according to what Southerners think, the God of the South created fried chicken, chickens for frying, guns for shooting, and mamas for loving. But the unalterable absolute about the Southern God that never changes is this. You can live in sin, cuss and fight and drink all you want, all the way to the end, never mention the name of Christ except in a cursing manner, only attend church for a funeral or a wedding, and then you're guaranteed to go to heaven. The sad reality is that the majority of people in the South believe just like that. And the sad reality of that is also that the majority of my family in Florida that I grew up with believed in that kind of God. The other point is that many of those same ones that believed in that kind of God have since died. Some by murder, some by AIDS, some by drugs and alcohol. And if the truth be told, some of them died from eating too much fried chicken. But nevertheless, I can tell you this, that is not the God of the Bible. That is not the God of the Bible. And getting your view about God or who God is, and also understanding how you can be made right with that God, is the most important thing that you could ever consider. And why is it that we spend so little time considering, particularly in our culture, what the Bible says about God? We'll come up with our own imaginations about God and believe they're accurate. Having never met him, having never read anything particularly about him, but come up with every kind of fabrication about a God that we believe that whenever we die, we're going to meet. That's exactly the problem that the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the elders of Israel had. They had come up with their own God. They had an Old Testament view of God that was no doubt theistic. It was monotheistic. They believed in one God, unlike the pagans who believed in multiple gods. But they had a problem with that. Their God that they worshiped did not and could not include Jesus Christ. So in all reality, they were worshiping a false God, a God that is not the God of the Bible. If you remember what it says in John 8, backing up in verse 30, because we spent 4 weeks on that passage, you should have it memorized by now. John 8:30, just to begin with, in verse 30, he says, "And as he spoke these words," it says, "many believed in him." But then Jesus qualifies that belief or that faith that they had. And in verse 31, he says, "If you continue in my word, then you are my real disciples." So he makes a distinction between those that believe and those that continue. In fact, the word abide here in verse 31 is the word mene or meno. In the Greek, it means to remain, to continue, present tense, in the word of God, in his word particularly. And he says, as a result of that, you will show yourself to be a real, genuine disciple. So Jesus was not necessarily persuaded nor convinced or even excited necessarily because so many had believed in him that day, because he went on to say that if you don't continue in my word, then you're not mine. You're not real at all. Now we move from that text and we move into verse 37. And as we read through this and as we work our way through it in the next 2 weeks, we're going to find that the hostility of the Pharisees and the scribes is going to increase. We're going to even sense that the Lord himself is frustrated with their unbelief and their rejection. He calls them out in such a very profound way. Unlike anything you read in Scripture, he simply identifies them as of the devil. Now, I can grant you this, that whenever that happens, that's not going to put you on the right side or the best side of the religious elite. If you say that they're from the devil and that they're from hell, that's not going to make things go well with you. But as we look at the text, and we're going to consider this for the next 2 weeks, so we're only going to cover point one, but there are 3 points here. And what we're dealing with here is the false religion that Jesus confronts. And as we work our way through this, we're going to see some parallels about false religions in the world in which we live. And we're all going to see some things that I believe if we examine ourselves, we may need to ask ourselves whether or not we are also participating in some of those false religious attitudes. Or maybe we may believe we're right with God, when in fact we might not be right with God. So the first point that we're going to cover today is Jesus confronts their heredity. Secondly, and this will be next week, Jesus confronts their fallacy. And then the third point, Jesus confronts their ability. But for today, let's consider Jesus confronts their heredity. Look at verse 37. We're going to work our way through this carefully and slowly so that we understand what our Lord is saying. Verse 37, I know that you are Abraham's descendants, but you seek to kill me. Then he says this in verse 37, because my word has no place in you. Now, we're only a few verses later than what we just read whenever Jesus said, if you're my real disciple, then you will continue in my word. And then Jesus identifies these religious leaders as those that have no word in them, or the word of God, the word of Christ is not in them. He does start off, though, in verse 37 by identifying that they are Abraham's descendants. Now, that may be nothing important to you, but to them, it was extraordinarily important. It was really everything about their salvation. They believed that they were saved because they were Abraham's descendants. I thought it was interesting that we hit John 8 in this passage, and we've been going through Romans chapter 4 for the last few nights on Wednesday night. In Romans 4, Paul the Apostle deals very, very carefully with the whole argument of what the Jews believed about their salvation. They believed because they were circumcised, which is another way of saying we're Abraham's descendants, we're of the lineage of Abraham, we have the rite of circumcision, that we are okay and we're all right and we're saved because of that. And here, again, these Jews identify that they believe that their salvation comes from Abraham's descendants. Now, we don't know that by reading the verse itself, but we know culturally in the rest of Scripture that that's exactly what they meant by these words. Whenever they said it, if you remember back whenever Jesus was talking to them, and he said to them, or they identified, rather, that they were Abraham's descendants in verse 33. You remember that? And then they said, we were never in bondage to anyone, when Jesus was talking about setting them free. They identified themselves as Abraham's descendants. Jesus acknowledges this. He's not denying it. He understands that, yes, they are really Abraham's descendants. They are the real family of Abraham in the sense of physical lineage. The word know here in verse 37, oidos, is a perfect tense verb, meaning that he has known in the past and continues to know that they are Abraham's descendants. That is never an issue. Jesus was never denying their heritage. He never was denying that they were true Jews and true Israelites. But what they were saying with that is simply this: we're Abraham's descendants. That settles it. We're from God. You're not. We are. Another way of saying that in the contemporary vernacular would be, we're Abraham's descendants. We're saved. We're not lost. We're forgiven. We're right with God. They believe that. In fact, throughout history, especially in some of the writings that were associated with the Old Testament, there were those that taught that if you were of Abraham, then you were indeed right with God. You were made right with God. One particular one that comes up to my attention, a second century Christian apologist by the name of Justin Martyr, said to a Jewish opponent that he was talking to, he said, they, that is the Jewish teachers, beguile themselves and you, supposing that everlasting kingdom will be assuredly given to those who are of Abraham after the flesh, though they be sinners and faithless and disobedient toward God. In other words, it didn't matter how you lived, what you believed, or whether you didn't believe or did believe. As long as you were of a child of Abraham, you were okay with God. And you would be there. Even early on in Matthew 3:7, you remember when John the Baptist came on the scene? You probably have read this many times and thought, why did he say this? But one of the first things he said whenever he confronted the Pharisees who came to his baptism, he says, "You are a bunch of snakes." That's the first thing he said. Then he said, "Who has warned you to flee from the wrath to come?" But then he goes on and he says, "Therefore, bear forth fruits worthy or fitting repentance." And then he says, "And do not think to say this to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father." In other words, don't come to me with all of that heritage stuff and say that just because Abraham is your father, you're okay with God. John the Baptist confronted it right at the very beginning. He was nailing it to the wall, if you will, and helping them to see that their heritage does not save them. Even in Paul's day, he dealt with the topic of circumcision early on, and he was referring to that whole tradition that was passed on for many years that had been taught among the rabbis in the synagogues. For instance, one of the sayings was this: "No circumcised Jewish man will see hell." That's another way of saying you're of the lineage of Abraham. In the Midrash, which is not a rash in the middle of your body, it's actually a document that is like a book that is a commentary on the Old Testament Torah. And these were oral traditions and also written down sermons about the Old Testament that the Jews referred to many times and often even authoritatively. And the Midrash includes a statement, and I quote, "God swore to Abraham that no one who is circumcised would be sent to hell. Abraham sits before the gates of hell and never allows any circumcised Israelite to enter." So just so long as you had the physical, external sign of circumcision and you were a literal descendant of Abraham, then you were okay. Now, you do realize that there's a lot of people today who believe the same thing, not in the sense of Abraham's lineage, but they believe because of something that has happened in their past or where they were raised or what church they attend, that they're okay with God. I've ran into that many times, where whenever you talk to someone about Christ or you share with them the gospel, it is almost as if this is to stop you from talking whenever they say, "I'm Catholic, and I'm supposed to shut up then." Like, you know, that's it. Okay, fine. All right, you're Catholic, so obviously you're okay. Or there's other ways in which people have said that. Well, you know, I've talked to people about the Word of God and the gospel before, and they say, instead of responding to my question or the point I'm making, they will say, "Well, I go to so-and-so church." Well, that's not what I'm talking about. I'm not talking about where you go to church. And I'm not necessarily concerned that your mother and father are Christians, because that is a personal decision that you have to make to follow Christ. You must be willing to commit your life. Your mother and your father cannot commit your life for you. We know that even today there are many, countless people throughout the world that believe they're safe from the judgment of God just because they've been born into a Christian family. And you need to know that. That's one of the things I want to add a little footnote here. As parents, you have to be very, very careful with young children coming to faith in Christ. Because you have to understand that early in their ages, they don't really understand a lot of these things. I'm not saying they can't, but, you know, they sometimes will practice what mom and daddy practice. And they need to understand the basics of what the Bible says about the gospel and sin and repentance. I mean, many times in children's lives, they don't have a whole lot in their own minds that they can repent of. I mean, they're not going down to the local pub. So, you know, there's a lot of things that have to be addressed. You have to be very careful with that. I'm not saying a child can't come to Christ early in their age, but you have to be careful with that and walk with them through that. But there are some who believe just because you're part of a Christian family, just because you've been born into that family, that you are indeed saved. Even part of the European continent, there are certain parts of that state where there are primarily a Christian heritage. And some believe that because they are part of that national heritage of that European state or country, that they are automatically part of the Christian faith. That happens also in the Middle East. I don't know if you're aware of that, because there's primarily two dominant religions in the Middle East: Muslim, Christian. And that's it. And so if you're not Muslim, the assumption is you're what? You're a Christian. And many times they take that. Even though that is an Eastern Orthodox approach to Christianity, they assume that because you're not Muslim, you're Christian. It doesn't matter whether you've necessarily confessed Christ at all. And then you have in the Protestant faith, you have the danger that occurs with believers, even parents believing that their child is part of the covenant, and they baptize them as a result of that and believe they're part of the covenant. Listen, they're not saved unless they believe in Christ. Now, I believe babies go to heaven. Don't misunderstand me. But we cannot assume that just because you're baptized as an infant, like the Roman Catholic Church does, that you're already right with God. It is by God's mercy that he saves infants and takes them to heaven, I believe. Swiss reformer Zwingli, you may remember that fella. Maybe you don't. But he was a real popular reformer in the time of the Reformation. He believed that children of parents that were believers, if they died in infancy, went to heaven because they were part of a Christian home. But if you were raised in a non-Christian home, or you were born into a family that did not have believing parents and you died as an infant, you weren't guaranteed heaven. And then, believe it or not, Puritan John Owen, the great logical, systematic theologian John Owen, brilliant mind, believed and taught that infant salvation could be passed to the second generation. In other words, you could have grandparents saved and then pass the parents and get to the grandchild. And even as far as intervening and skipping a generation. Roman Catholic Church believes that infant baptism actually confers salvation. It is part of the means by which God gives you, grants you salvation. One Catholic writer said, "The faith which the infant lacks is replaced by the faith of the church." I want you to understand something very clearly here today. What everyone believes here does not make you automatically saved. If your parents are saved, if your family is saved and knows the Lord, that doesn't guarantee you're saved. You have to trust Christ. Martin Luther, for instance, believed that through the sacrament that God miraculously grants saving faith to the infant, who itself is incapable of believing. So he acknowledged they can't believe, but some miraculous way they are able to get saving faith and to believe even as an infant. And we could go on with more and more examples of that to show you that. The point is clear, is that you cannot be saved by the church. You cannot be saved by your family relations. You cannot be saved by some practice, whether it be baptism or some sacrament in a church. None of that saves you. And so you need to know that the same thing that the Abrahamic Jews were dealing with in the time of Christ is the same thing packaged over and over again today. We could actually say where the Jews would say, "Our father is Abraham and we're his descendants." We would have many to say, "Well, I was baptized as a child," or "I was actually a church member," or "My mom and dad are Christians," or "I was raised in a Christian home." As if that's going to save you. That is part of false religion. Do you understand that? That is false religion. Nowhere in Scripture do you ever find a scripture or a statement that affirms that somebody else's faith is going to save you. Whenever you stand before the Lord, although there will be no doubt millions of people there, you will stand there by yourself. And you will face him by yourself. Now, looking again at verse 37, he says, "I know that you are Abraham's descendants," but look at verse 37 again. He says, "you seek to kill me." That's a problem, I would think. That's not exactly something new as far as the New Testament is concerned. That was an ongoing problem that Jesus faced with the religious leaders of Israel. And by the way, the word "seek" here is a present tense verb. They are continually seeking to kill him. Going back to just a couple of verses to remind you of just how predominant that is in Scripture, backing up to John 5, you don't need to turn there. I'm just going to read a couple of excerpts from these verses. And John 5:18, it says, "Therefore the Jews sought all the more to kill him, because he had made himself equal with God." And John 7:1, it says, "The Jews sought to kill him." And John 7:19, the question was asked by Jesus, "Why do you seek to kill me?" And John 7:25, "Now some of them in Jerusalem said, 'Is this not he whom they are seeking to kill?'" In John 8:59, when we finally get there, it says, "Then they took up stones to throw at him." And by the way, that wasn't like, hey, I'm going to throw stones at you, so get out of town. When they pick up stones, they're intending to kill you. And then John 10:31, the Jews took up stones again to stone him. And John 11:53, it says they plotted to put him to death. So this is Abraham's descendants, those who follow Abraham, and yet at the same time, they are indeed plotting, seeking to kill Jesus. You look back at the text, we would ask the question, why did they want to kill him? What is it that they would want to do, and why is it that they would want to get rid of this man, Christ? I mean, after all, we read the New Testament Gospels, we see a Christ who loves people, who forgives sin, who steps out and heals the sick, who raises the dead. And yet, they wanted to kill him. Well, whenever you read the New Testament Gospels, what you find is this. They didn't want to kill him for his works. In fact, they loved the miracles. They would follow him around and eat the food he created and watch the miracles take place and rejoice in the fact that someone was raised from the dead and healed again from the sick. But they had a problem not with his works. They had a problem with his words, what he said. And by the way, that's often what gets prophets in trouble. It's not what they do, it's what they say. Whenever they speak, whenever they say something. In fact, I wouldn't have a whole lot of trouble in my life if I could keep my mouth shut. But I get in trouble because of what I say. And it's not what I say, it's repeating what God says that gets us in trouble, doesn't it? Well, Jesus was no different. He is the Word of God incarnate. He speaks forth the Word all the time. Everything he says is the Word of God, always authoritative, always inerrant, always inspired. Whatever he says is perfect. You look at the text, he says this. He says, in answer to the question, why do they want to kill him? Verse 37 says, his word has no place in them. In fact, the Greek construction's very, very emphatic here. It starts off with ho logos, ho emos, which is a way of saying the word, the my word. That's the way it's an emphatic usage of the way it's set up there. He's not saying, I'm repeating to you somebody else's word, or I'm giving to you a rabbinic tradition, or I'm quoting to you something that someone else said. He says, my word, underlined and in bold and underscored, this is my word. And what he says about his word is this, my word has no place in you. That's a really unique way of saying it, isn't it? I mean, he could have said, you know, you don't believe my word. He could have said, you don't trust what I say. There's a lot of ways he could have said it, but here, through the Spirit's inspiration, we get what Christ said there that day. He said, your word has no place in, my word has no place in you. And the word no place here is the Greek word kareo. It's a really interesting word. It simply means there's no room for my word in you. There's no place, no available space. In other words, your heart, your mind is filled up with all the false religion that you believe. There's no place for me in that. No place at all. In fact, other translations, and there are a number of them that take that one word and go different directions with it, but it gives you a flavor of what the word actually means. Like, for instance, some translate it that this word has no free course in you, or has no entrance in you, or no progress among you, because my word is not welcome among you, because it will not be accepted by you. You have no room for my word, or because my teaching gains no ground within you. And what that is saying is that these religious leaders were so blind by their false teaching and their belief that they were okay with God, that what Christ was saying had no room in their heart. They had no place for it. They weren't going to accept it. As I read John 8:30, where Jesus said these words to the ones who believed in them, if you remain, there's the word, if you continue or remain in my word, then you are my real disciples. Going back to Romans 2, you don't need to turn, but listen to this. Here's a systematic judgmental, if you will, or edict, if you will, on the Jewish people by the Apostle Paul. He says in Romans 2:17, indeed you are called a Jew, and you rest in the law, and you make your boast of God, and you know his will, and you approve the things that are excellent, and you're instructed out of the law. And you say yourself, are confident as a guide to the blind and a light to those who are in darkness. But then he says this in verse 23, you who make your boast of the law, do you dishonor God by breaking the law? For the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you. Through their false religion, they had no room in their heart for true obedience to Christ or to God. This reminds us also that everyone who names the name of Abraham as their father is not necessarily truly a descendant of Abraham. You can say that you're a descendant of Abraham. You can say that you are a Israelite. You can say that you are a Jew. You can say all of those things, but you may not be a real descendant, because the Bible qualifies it. And it says there are physical descendants, and then there are real descendants. The physical descendants are those that are just born by the physical mother and father and regeneration of life all the way through. But then you've got those that are Abraham's descendants because they not only are physically born into this world, but they're spiritually born. They're like Abraham. It says in Romans chapter 9, verse 6, whenever the question is made, because it's brought up because of the rejection of Israel, how do we explain the fact that Israel has rejected the Messiah, and most of them remained in unbelief at the time this was written? And in Romans 9, 6, it says, but it is not that the word of God has taken no effect. That's not the case. God's word always does what it does and will accomplish what it is intended to accomplish. But then Paul reminds us in verse 6 of Romans 9, for they are not all Israel who are of Israel. And what he means is that not everybody born as an Israelite is a saved person. And they're not the true spiritual lineage of Abraham. Just because you're born in the right state and born by the right parents and born in the right condition and have the right ceremonies and rituals doesn't make you a son of God. That's what he's saying. Galatians 3:29, listen to this. And if you are Christ, if you're truly Jesus Christ, you're owned by him, you're saved, verse 29 of Galatians 3, then you are Abraham's seed. You see, the true seed is the ones who are not only born physically, but also born spiritually. And you can be a Gentile, not born into Israel, but become part of the family of Abraham because you're spiritually born. And you follow him. Go back to John 8 now, look at verse 38. Y'all didn't leave John 8, did you? John 8 in verse 38. So Jesus says this now. I speak what I have seen with my father, and you do what you have seen of your father. Now, things are fixing to go south very fast. Things are not going to get nice now. Jesus starts confronting them head on. He does not beat around the bush. He tells them frankly that they have a different father than he has. Now, to begin with, they, of course, are assuming our father Abraham. He's going to go on and make it very clear that the father he's talking about here is not your father Abraham, but your father's the devil. Now, let me just back up, though, because I don't want to go too fast here. In verse 38, he says, I speak what I have seen with my father. So we back up to what he said in the other verse where he says, there is no place for my word in them. The word that he's talking about, listen to this, is the word from heaven.